Man, oh man, well, we are in the week before our grand opening, and some people are like, well, why are you doing preview weeks? Because sometimes the entire toilet in the church breaks, the whole thing. Sometimes you got to figure out where people are going to park and how traffic is going to flow. And so if you're new, man, you've come in a great time, but man, we are not ready for the red carpet to be rolled out. We have our blemishes, and I'm just going to be honest with you. Next week, we're going to roll out red carpet, and we're still going to have blemishes because that's just what Four Points has always been. My name is Russ. I have the honor of being the senior pastor here at Four Points. I serve with a group of people that want Jesus. And at the end of the day, that's what we're about. We want to go after and live a life that is in pursuit of Jesus. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means, whatever we lose in the process, we count it as a blessing for the sake of knowing Jesus and living life by his presence, by his power, and under his leadership. And so if you're new, you're checking out church and trying to figure it out, maybe that gives you a little bit of preview of what we're going to be about. You may go, well, what's so big about next week? Well, here's what's big about next week. Next week, we're not asking God to bless a building, but we are going to, as a people in this building, be rededicating our hands and our lives to the Lord. And so I want to invite you to take some time to be here next week if you would consider coming into a new season of ministry in your own life and with us as a community together. I'm going to be asking you to commit yourself to God in a new way, without limitations, without boundaries, allowing him the opportunity to deliver you, to surface things within you that have to come out for you to be renewed and sanctified into what he's calling you to become. And so next week, as much as it's about us thanking God for this space, the whole point of the space was that you would have a space in it for God to work and send you out of here to do great things in what he has called you to do in the path of obedience in the future. This entire teaching series that we've been doing leading up has been in a book called Exodus. It's the second book in your Bible, and I'm going to do the second to last iteration of our topogetical study in this book before we go into the book of Ephesians for a little bit more of an aggressive verse-by-verse study coming up in 2 weeks. You tracking with me on that? So you want to know where we're going. We've prayerfully been praying about it. The book of Ephesians is about a group of people that didn't know how to be a church together. And so we're not calling it Teach Me How to Church, but that's what we're going to the book of Ephesians to learn how to do, because some of you need to learn how to do church together. And the other problem with Teach Me How to Church is the title makes me think about Teach Me How to Dougie, and they were worried I was going to dance. Teach me how to, Dougie. Teach me. I'm not going to see. Okay. If you're new, that may have scared you away, and that's all it took. You wouldn't have made it anyway. We're in Exodus chapter 19. When you think about this book as a whole, you might think that it's a book about a guy named Moses or about a Pharaoh that was mean and in power and enslaving a people. You may think it's a book of miracles and plagues and God moving in wonders. And those things describe this book, but I've made the argument for the last several weeks that that's not the main point of the book. The main point, I believe, of the book of Exodus is a story of what happens when God's presence eclipses human lives. When God's presence engages you, you go free. When God's presence comes upon you, miracles happen. When God's presence comes on you, paths where there are no paths are made. And so we've been looking at the impact of the presence of God on a group of people, and from that, learning lessons about the value and the impact that God's presence can make in your life. Now, this is the last week before services in our new building officially launch. Next week, we'll be rolling out the red carpet for everyone in the community to come out and see the space we created for God to work in the lives of people in our community and around the world. As we've been preparing and getting ready for it, the whole point was leading to this culminating moment of today's sermon. Now, there's another sermon in Exodus next week, but this is my favorite one. This is the one that I really wanted to teach to you, because I wanted to teach some of you about the purpose of the wilderness, and I've been building up to it to get to a point of saying some of the things that I'm about to say to you today. So before we get into it, let me tell you, we're going to say what the text says, and it comes in Exodus 19, verses 1 to 4. Look at it with me as we jump into this. Exodus 19, 1 to 4. Today's about how God's presence makes a commitment. God's presence makes a commitment. How many of you are grateful that God has committed his presence to us, not on the basis of what we do, but what he is? Amen? This is what we're going to see. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, when you read this, you just may think it's just the language getting us to another story, another miracle. But in it is the significant move of what God is doing. It's how he's setting things up. We're around 47 to 50 days since they left Egypt. It talks about the third month. We know that on the 10th day of the first month, that's when they took Passover back in Exodus chapter 12. So 47 to 50 days, they've been now on a journey where God has broken them free, where they've seen waters parted, manna rained down, bitter water turned sweet, water come from a rock demonstrating the power of God. All of that has been culminating in what he's doing in Exodus 19 and 20. You see, the whole point of this destination was bringing them into a wilderness, not for the point of discipline, not for the point of teaching them lessons, but because on the other side of the wilderness was himself. The entire wilderness was culminating with a meeting at Mount Sinai, a meeting where they would know and see God in a way that they had never seen him before. This was the reason for the journey. Now, many people, when it comes to history, debate whether or not Jesus even existed or other Bible events or Bible characters even existed. They'll often write them off with confidence that there's no way that we can actually know, in spite of the biblical data and the archaeology that proves the existence of these people in history and time. Back in the late 80s, Saudi Arabia was a closed-off country. You could not journey into Saudi Arabia to see anything or to excavate anything, but it was preserved because most of it is just desert. In that time frame, an astronaut that was on one of the Apollo missions and a security guard in LA got together and snuck into Saudi Arabia because they believed that the traditional Mount Sinai that in the 90s was marked in the maps area of your Bible was wrong. You see, they had marked it as if Moses had gone through the Red Sea on the north tip of it, turned around and gone right back towards Egypt. And there were several problems with that. One, whenever you looked at the mountain that was marked as the Mount Sinai, it matched all the color of all the other mountains around it. It had no cave on it. You may not think that's a big deal. But Elijah, after having the standoff with the Baal priest, runs to a cave where God meets with him, and like a consuming fire comes around him before he speaks to him in a gentle whisper. They just knew, as archaeologists and thinkers, that that couldn't be the right mountain. So they traced a different path that went further south towards the Red Sea. And as they snuck into Saudi Arabia, they saw the split rock of Horeb that I showed you last week on the screen when we were worshiping. You remember that? It may have been glitchy, but it was awesome. What's amazing is on the other side of the split rock of Horeb is a chain of mountains with a mountain that looks like this. All the mountains match the color on the lower two-thirds of those mountains around it. But the peak, the next picture you'll see it at the top, looks like a massive fire came through and burned rock. If you study Exodus 20 in detail, what you'll discover is that Moses, it describes the presence of God being like a fire around the mountain, and it was so terrifying that the people are like, "Moses, you go, we're not going. If you go and take this rock on top of this mountain in Saudi Arabia, it's singed about an inch and a half deep in, and then it turns back to that brown color." Most archaeologists surmise it was a fire that was so hot in its presence that it burned the rock an inch and a half deep into the mountain. It's interesting. On top of that, at the base of that mountain is this thing. A Bedouin just put a fence around it because he didn't know what it was. But whenever you get close to it, you notice these things on the side of it. I know for some of you, you may not be familiar with the story that we're talking about, but last I learned in FFA, that looks like Egyptian hieroglyphics of a cow. And while Moses is up on the mountain, The people look at Aaron and say the words, this is a great translation, make us some gods. In the stack of those rocks, if you go back to the original picture of those three, they're in the shape of the same pattern of the pyramids. The hieroglyphics speak to a people that grew up Egyptian, though they ethnically were not. It's interesting. If you go up to the base of the mountain, there's an altar that still stands where they would run animals through, where likely sacrifices would have been made. Still standing. It's now been labeled on Google Maps, because Saudi Arabia is an open country and you can see video about this stuff, as the altar of Moses, where he would have sacrificed with Aaron before going up to get the Ten Commandments. Now, why am I pointing this out to you? Because you have more evidence for what you believe than many of you know. There's more historical and archaeological evidence that backs what we preach than most of us carry with them. And the first person that disagrees with them or makes an argument often wins that argument, because many Christians aren't equipped with what's actually in the Word, much less proven by archaeology around the Word. This place where Moses goes to get the Ten Commandments, this place where God meets with his people at Mount Sinai, points to this big story, a story where God tells his people, I didn't bring you so that I could just free you from Egypt. I didn't bring you so I could just show you a mountain. I didn't just bring you so I could rain down manna from heaven. I didn't bring you so I could provide water from bitter water sources. I didn't just bring you into a desert so I could split a rock to give you water to drink. I didn't need diverse and difficult circumstances in order for you to see my power. I brought you because on the other side of all of those miracles and all of that work was me. Notice verse 4 and what it says. In verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to my... I didn't bring you to freedom. I didn't bring you to a land overflowing with milk and honey. I brought you to me before I gave you the land. The whole point of the deliverance wasn't so you could just simply not have an Egyptian master over you. It was so that on the other side of it, you could live as a free people in my presence. A lot of people, especially younger, will say things like, I don't want to get saved because I'm not ready to commit my life to the way of life like Jesus. I don't want to live. I feel like there's some kind of moral, restrictive, less abundant way of living. And I don't want to give my life to Jesus yet because I know it's serious enough to know that I don't want to do it until I'm really ready to do it. But have you considered the whole point of being delivered from sin and why it was there to begin with? I get that for some of you, sin is fun. The other side of it is always empty. But the climb up the hill, it's exciting, it's exhilarating, and it can be an addictive drug. The payoff of sin comes quick and leaves quick, but it flatters the eyes and tickles the ears, doesn't it? And for a lot of us, we're in a game where we're thinking, man, I get that Jesus said, come to me and I will give you life in abundance, but I'm finding fun things away from Jesus and I'm not sure if it's worth giving those fun things up yet. Have you considered the whole reason he died on the cross wasn't to make you a moral person? It wasn't so that you could be delivered from sin addiction. It was because sin kept you from him. And the whole reason you get saved is that you get him. This is what I'm trying to say to you. The reason God brought them to the wilderness was so that on the other side they would get him. See, so some in the church, we want freedom from sin so that we can pocket a salvation that doesn't affect our lives. But what the Bible is calling you to is a salvation that affects the way that you live, because it brings you into life in his face, life in his presence, life with him. God doesn't deliver you and then lead you into a wilderness of nothing. No, the point of the deliverance was that on the other side of it was his presence. The whole point of getting saved is that you get him. Some of you want to go to heaven for grandma. You want to go to heaven for streets of gold, for spouses that went on before you that when they were here, you complained about having to live with them. that now you're shaking your fist at God, talking about how you can't live without him. No, I'm not going to heaven for people that have gone on before me. I'm not going to heaven because there's gold streets and a mansion and no work or whatever I have in my mind that I've made up and plugged in about what heaven awaits. I am going to heaven because it's where Jesus is and I want him. That's the whole point of heaven. Keep the mansion, give me Jesus. Pave the streets and whatever you want, just as long as they lead me to Jesus. Does this make sense to anybody? You see, the whole point of the wilderness wasn't just so that God could test his people. He knew what was in their heart. He's allowing it to be revealed for them to see with their own hands. He doesn't need a test to reveal what's already there. The point of him revealing it is so that they would understand the grace of him allowing them to know his presence. You see, the goal of redemption is that on the other side of it, we get what we were cut off from before. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you and offers to do for anyone who would turn from their sin and turn to him today. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." What was the whole point of Jesus' redemptive work? That he might bring you to who? The Father. That he might bring you to the Father. The point wasn't so that you could be saved and not go to hell. The point was that you could live life going to the Father. That's the trajectory of the life of the believer. I am on a journey. That journey will be marked with blessing and burden. That journey will be marked with success and failure. That journey will be marked with apathy and fruitfulness. But the end of that journey, because of the leader that has led me and brought me into it, is on the other side, I'm restored in relationship and know fully relationship with the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 echoes the idea further. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have such confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The whole point of being washed, the whole point of being forgiven, the whole point of walking the aisle and surrendering your life to God was that you would leave the aisle never knowing life apart from God again. And many a believer has lost sight of that being the main goal. It's like a couple that starts dating and they get really mushy and make everyone want to throw up and concern the father. And they're like, "You hang up first. You hang up first. Now, did you hang up? No, I'm still here." And like you go back and forth and you just want to get married so that you never have to leave each other. Are you tracking with me through the stupidity of my illustration? Then you get married, you have kids, and there are nights you walk in and you're like, "Oh, you're here." And in your mind, you just, like, there's a line in this bed, and we are not crossing it tonight. Like, you stay over there, I'll stay over here. And what started out as puppy love, and I just want to, this is touch hands, pinky up, toe. You're like, "Leave me alone." The same is true for many of you when it comes to your relationship with God. You came to get saved and find salvation, but you left leaving the relationship at the altar. The point wasn't that the addiction would be broken so that you could be an addict that's recovered. The point was that you are broken without Jesus, whether we put an addiction on the title or not. And only in the presence of addiction, and in the presence of Christ, can you be free from any addiction. Can you be free from sin? Can you be free from condemnation? Can you be free from enslaving yourself to something else that the world doesn't call bad? Which is perhaps the most scary condition that some of you are in. You are in bondage to things that the world applauds that do not actually bring about a righteous way of living. Yet no one's got a recovery group for that. Fantasy football, college football, sport addict, idolizing your kids. We need a recovery group for idolizing kids. Meeting Thursday nights so that you stop putting them on pedestals that they can't live up to and put them under pressure that they can't carry. Yeah, see, I ain't ready for revival up in this house yet. Ain't nobody want to repent of that stuff. No, get on a preacher. Preach about alcohol. I need to preach about the fork because a lot of us are in bondage to gluttony up in this house. The bottle ain't hurting us. The fork is killing us. Y'all didn't come for church? Y'all wanted to play? The whole point of deliverance is not so that you get a life that is freed and absent of God. It is freed because of the presence of God. That is the entire idea. You see, God doesn't just rescue from something. He rescues for someone. Himself. The whole point of him rescuing was that you would be his. That you would belong to him. You see, the goal of salvation isn't escape. It's communion with God. Many of you are spiritually dry and in a desert, and you're going, I'm trying to do the morals. I'm trying to do the right thing. You're trying to do it, but most of us often attempt it apart from God. And Jesus says something about that. He said, apart from me, you can do, I think it was like a few things. Oh, it was nothing? You know that. Yet some of you Monday and Tuesday keep thinking that you're going to be like Stewie from Mad TV, and you're going to like, look at me, and like it's going to magically work. It's a fool's errand. Only five of you got that. Let's be honest, okay? It's a fool's errand. Abide in me and I in you, for apart from me you can do. The whole point of being free from sin is that you get to abide. You get him. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, now therefore, that therefore is because of what God has done. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, since you are with me. Therefore, so it's all conditioned to what God's done. God has moved and delivered. Now the call comes. And look at what the call starts with. Not action, identity. Therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set them before all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people back to the Lord. So after bringing them to himself, he then starts not with calling, but identity. He starts with, this is who you are. Because I have brought you to me, because I am now living amongst you, let me remind you before I call you. Let me identify you before I send you with who you are. And so he starts with these three things. He says, you are a treasured possession. You're not looking for love or looking to be loved or earning loved. I loved you. I love you. I chose you. I have set my affection on you before you turned your affection towards me. You're my treasure possession. Now, a lot of us are uncomfortable with the God who loves because we've been given a father that's impatient and tolerating us but doesn't truly love us. Not in the sense of one that doesn't warrant like effort or us performing in order to be loved. But before Israel does anything other than grumble, that's all we got to go off of. They grumble and doubt, grumble and doubt, grumble and doubt. And God looks at them at Mount Sinai and goes, I love you. That's how you know it's love. At their worst, God's love, his posture, it didn't change towards them. And I need you to know that there is nothing you do, no action you perform, that makes the love meter of how the Father feels towards you grow or diminish. He loves you. And I know with conviction he loves you because he's demonstrated it that through his son came and lived a substitutionary life in your place and died as a payment for your sin on your behalf, demonstrating the Father's heart for reconciliation with you. He loves you so much that he was willing to die for it. Do you understand? You are his treasured possession, he says. You're a kingdom, verse 6, a priest. We see this language in the New Testament. We'll talk about it in just a second. But he says, you are loved, and you are my priest on earth. I'm working through you, giving you stories of how I'm working to share as testimony to the nations around you. And then he says, verse 6, you are a holy nation. This is who you are. Before you move, before you act, before you call, before you inherit, before you receive, before you do anything, we need to start with this is what and who you are. Why am I bringing that up? Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because a lot of you want calling as a means of gaining identity instead of living from identity in a calling, which is going to directly affect how you read Exodus 20. If you believe that you need to earn and prove, anybody remember those words in the New Testament? Whenever Satan comes to Jesus, what does he say? If you are the Son of God, prove it. If Jesus didn't know who he was before he walked into that temptation, he would have fallen into sin in a moment. If he tried to prove in pride what he was and what his work was, he would have fallen into temptation in a moment. Rooted in who he was, the Son of God, he stood and answered the temptation of the enemy. Many of you in this room don't know who you are. You don't believe that God really loves you. You don't believe that God really has a plan for you. You don't believe that God really works all things together for good for those who love him according to his purpose. I put all of it in there. And as a result, you're wandering the streets trying to prove that you've been adopted when the Father's going, I already have the paperwork. Why are you trying to prove what your last name is that I already hold the paperwork in it being done? Now, we don't wonder to prove what we are. Because of what we are, we live the way we're called. That's the difference. You see, identity always precedes instruction. It always precedes instruction. And this is echoed in the New Testament for those that are in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of this darkness into his marvelous light. Cue the song, in the marvelous light I'm running. That's early 90s. That's back when y'all used to clap like this in church. Remember that? That's how you knew you were like moving from Baptist to Costal right there. You get that hip. See, Baptists were like, but then all of a sudden somebody came in and you grew. I'm sorry. Okay. I play too much. Okay. Why does 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10 need to be given as instruction? Because the world often defines itself by what it does. Many of you right now believe that you can draw close to God or you need to refrain from worshiping God wholeheartedly because of what you've done outside of here, because of how you've performed in this last week before you got here. See, most of us define ourselves by what we do. Those things describe you, but they do not define you. They may describe moments of your life, actions you've taken with your life, but they do not define you. No, God defines his people by whose they are, and only then does he tell them what to do. After defining whose they are, he then calls them to what they're called to do. Which brings us to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Anyone know what the 17 verses are? One person whispered on the front row, say it with confidence, Saint. Go ahead. They're the Ten Commandments, right? The commands come after the identity. The problem in a lot of churches is we put the commands before the identity. People don't know who they are. We tell them to act right. I don't know who I am. Why am I acting right? What else is there? Does this not make sense to you guys? The whole buildup of the text was, here's who you are, and because this is who you are, here's how you're called to live. I don't give second glances to women anymore because I have a relationship and I'm a one-woman man. Does this make sense? I don't flirt. I'm not on dating apps. I'm not Facebooking old high school people that I walk the halls with and like looking at their life and having a mental exercise in what life like I put a ring on it. She put a ring on me. And because that relationship exists, it explains why I don't behave in the ways that I behaved before the ring was on the finger. right? Or repent. And we're laughing because I'm using a marriage illustration to once again come back to a spiritual one, which is to look at some of you and say, you were sealed in Christ Jesus, forgiven by his blood. He put his spirit within you, and you're living as if he doesn't have any impact, meaning, or relationship with you. Repent. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about this very idea, that this is a sanctuary that God has housed his spirit within. So you do not do or live the way, and it's not because you ought to. It's not because that's what moral people do. It's because this belongs and has been claimed by him. Does this make sense? The whole point of the commandments was to set a pattern of life for people who already belong to God, not to set a pattern for people who don't belong to God to find God. You get the difference? The commandments are not the way. The only way we live in the commandments is if we follow the way. Do you see the difference? What I'm trying to say is exactly what the text says. The Bible teaches the problem is not that the law is bad. The law is good. You're bad. That's the strongest biblical conclusion I can give you. You're bad. Law good. So what do? We have to have someone that's good lead us in what is good. The only reason the commandments are a possibility is because God has made a commitment and leads us into the command. The commandments are the pattern of life for a people who already belong to God. You see, God has already committed himself to the believer through Christ Jesus, which gives the believer reason to rise up and live righteous, to live different, to live holy. See, most of the time we hear sermons, be holy. You should. What we don't answer is, how? What usually comes in our mind is, okay, I'm going to stop smoking, I'm going to stop chewing, I'm going to stop kissing girls that are, okay, that's another bad joke. My point is, what we usually get into is like, what's the moral that I need to work on? What's the value? And that's not necessarily bad, but we're not getting to the source of power. It's like taking an engine and turning it over with no gas in it. It just doesn't work. You turn it and the parts are there, it just doesn't work. The only way there's any change, the only way there's a drive in that is if you walk with the one who leads you into the works of righteousness. This is why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. What's the word? Daily. You want to walk in obedience tomorrow? Here's a sure way to not do it. Wake up and live your day. Just do it. Whatever naturally comes to you. Take the world's advice. Follow your heart. Stupid. My heart leads me to being chunky because I eat Chick-fil-A way too much. My heart leads me to doing things in traffic that if someone was recording me, you'd be like, hey, the elders probably need to talk to that guy right now. My heart has not led me in a path of righteousness. But when I know who I am loved by God. I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. My sin is as far as the east is from the west. The Holy Spirit lives within me. He who began a good work in me is at work right now and continuing it to the point of my sanctification, being made glorification before the presence of God, where I'll stand in his presence and enjoy him forever, because that's who I am. I wake up and die to myself because my life is not my own. I have been called. I have been marked. I have been given the salvation that comes by grace through faith, not works of man to climb the hill to find God. So since I'm surrounded by such grace, such mercy, and such a good shepherd, and so many witnesses that have gone on before me, I now rise not by my power to walk in the commands of God, but by the Spirit of God in submission to lead me into the obedience and the fruitful life that he's called me to live. God has committed himself to you through Jesus Christ. So let me close this out by reminding you of who you are. If you're in Christ Jesus, you need to know this. The Father chose you before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Son redeemed you by his blood. That's Ephesians 1, 7, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. If you're in Christ Jesus, the Son has redeemed you. The Father has chosen you. and the Spirit now dwells within you, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and Romans 8:11. You see, the commands of God are only possible because of the commitment of God to his people. If God's presence didn't commit to be with us, there will be no hope that we could walk in his commandment. I'm going to say it again for someone in the back. The reason I am saved and so bold about my faith is not because I've walked blamelessly, perfectly, and in and of myself have no reason to need a Savior from the moment of my salvation. I needed a Savior when I got saved, and I needed a Savior the moment after I got saved. I need a Savior the moment I got saved, and I need a Savior 23 years later to keep leading me, because I am prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That ain't in the Bible, but it's a good song. And track it with me. So what's the call? Well, the Christian life is not about striving to become someone God will love. No, it's living. It's learning to live as someone that God already has. Let me read it again. The Christian life is not about striving to become someone God will love. No, it's learning to live as someone that God already has loved. Let me sum it up in biblical terms. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, it's a strong word, a propitiation for our sins, payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we, in response to that love, as carriers of that love, being impacted by that love, ought to love one. Okay, how many of you got people in your life, don't raise your hand because you're all going to be in agreement here whether you agree with me or not. How many of you got people in your life that you find it very hard to love? Don't raise your hand. They may be sitting beside you. Okay. And you come to church and we're like, you should love them. And you're like, it's really hard. And then you have people, let's take a step further, that have sinned against you, done things that harmed and hurt you. And you come to church and like, you should forgive them. And you're like, I know, but it's really hard. Well, what you're missing in this equation is how. You love the difficult because you're loved by a God that gives you a greater love than you can carry on your own. You forgive the unforgivable because you've been forgiven by a God that forgave you of what was unforgivable. The means by which we do these things come from the identity of what fills, impacts, and surrounds us. Because I am loved, because I'm forgiven, I love and forgive. They're the outcomes of a life being filled and poured into with the unending love of God and the forgiveness of God that he extends to me. So maybe the starting point is don't start with the people that have hurt you and have made it difficult to love you. Maybe we should start with, who are you really? Who are you? I get that they didn't love you. I get that they turned their back on you, hurt you deeply within your soul. But let's remove them as spectators from the definers of who you are, and let's get back to, who are you before the Father? Who are you in the Son? And from that, let's work everything else out. Because you are the loved of God, let that love lead you into the love of others. And Jesus summed it up in his life and ministry whenever a rich man came before him and said, how must I enter the kingdom of heaven? What must I do? He talks about keeping the law, and the rich young ruler looks and says, I've done all these things from my youth. And he says, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything that you have. Come and... He had the law, but what was Jesus inviting him to? Himself. Do you see it? Do you not see it all over Scripture? The whole point was that you got Jesus. The point of the law is that you get God. He's going, I've kept the law. And he's like, now you can have me. And the rich young ruler goes, I'll keep the law. How many of you are going, I'll just keep this moralistic deism that I have. I'll just keep, I'm a kind of a good person compared to dysfunctional people in my office. No. No. Let the love of God change, transform, compel, call, send you. May your life be unrecognizable. May the things you do not be understandable apart from the power of God. I mean, that's my biggest prayer for my life, for this church, and for you, is that for the rest of your life, it would be inexplainable apart from the impactful presence and power of God in it. Don't get the word of God without getting relationship with God. Are you kidding me? Now let the word remind you of the steadfast love and the relationship that began by grace through faith, through Christ, that continues by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within you. Let's start with who you are. And based on who you are in Christ Jesus, let's let that lead you into what he calls you to do. In Jesus' name. Our prayer team is here. Next week's going to be a week of dedication. I'm going to invite you to dedicate yourself to the work of God. That means you give up the reins of your life. That means you give up getting to choose what is good and what is evil. Keep in mind that Eve looked at the tree and saw good in it, and that's the problem. A lot of you right now in your lives have a lot of things that you call good that the Bible calls evil, and you want us to justify and tiptoe around it. Wrong church. Wrong place. We're going to read the Bible, and when it disagrees with what we think, we repent. Some of you, in hearing that, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be confronted, and you're going to run. That's what happens when we're confronted. We repent or we run. I'm inviting you next week to come with a spirit of repentance and commitment, and let's commit ourselves to the Lord in this new season of ministry. If you need prayer, our prayer team is here, and we'd love to pray with you in these next few moments. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, they're here to talk with you about that. If you're hurting, suffering, going through a difficult time, we want you to know that there's a God who cares, and he puts a love in a people to care, and we're here to care for you through prayer in these next few moments. Let's stand and let's respond as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen.
Eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are now. Great your affections are for me, and oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us, how he loves us so. Sing, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes, embrace in an ocean we're all sinking. Yeah. So heaven needs her like a sloppy wet kiss, and my heart turns violently inside my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about. That he loves us.
The problem is, a lot of times what we forget is why we give. Because I can give you location all day long, but if you don't understand why you go to that location, it becomes a ritual and it loses worship. And that we don't want that to be a ritual for you. We want it to be a continuation of your worship. God, he doesn't need your money. But what he desires is your heart. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasures are, there your heart is also. 2 Corinthians 9 says they had already determined in their heart what to give, so they did not give out of reluctancy, but they gave because that's what they were called to give, because God loves a cheerful giver. Acts 2 says that they, all the believers, came together, and because they had all things in common, they started to sell possessions, and they started to give to those in need. So when our hearts aligns with God's heart, it begins to fuel the local church. It begins to support ministry. It begins to help people within this house that have a need and they need help. It begins to do those things. It allows us to go on missions, to support outreach, to support our schools, to support all the needs in our communities that we have. That's why it matters. That's why we come out here and we tell you the location. That's why it matters, church. Here at Four Points, we don't pass buckets. We don't pass plates. Our giving center is in the back on each side. You can also give on the QR code on the back of your chairs. And we are so, so excited for what God is doing in this season right here at Four Points. And we are so excited that you have come along with us for this crazy ride of the toilets not working and just stuff breaking. Hopefully it's fixed by now. Who knows? But man, we are so excited for what next week holds. It is our grand opening. Woo! Woo! Hey, they told me earlier that I put a little Woodruff on my clothes earlier, so I'm gonna put a little Woodruff in there again. Next week, bring your mama and them. Bring your cousin. Bring that neighbor that you don't like. Go ahead on and invite them. Invite them on over here. We wanna pack the place out, okay? We love you. And we hope you have an amazing week, and I will see you next Sunday.